This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Good morning. My name is Wes. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is so good to be here today. I have a question for us before we jump in. That question is, what do you expect to receive as a citizen of the United States? What do you expect to get as a citizen? And maybe we may not all be citizens here. As a citizen or a resident, if you're here, you're here. What is it that we expect to get as a citizen or a resident of this country? I imagine if we took hands and actually had people like raise their hand and answer that question, it wouldn't take long for us to get back to the Declaration of Independence, which says what? It says that we are all entitled to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Good, I'm glad I didn't have to feed that to you. You know, that's something we learn early on. And it's a part of the very foundation of our culture. I mean, that undergirds everything that we are as a country, as Americans, this idea that we are all entitled, all of us, every human, entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, do any of us expect that our country will provide those things for us in eternity? I know, it's silly, right? No. We know that our nation doesn't possess the ability to give us those things for eternity. So I want to ask another question. This is our big question for the day, and that is, what do you expect to get when you receive Christ? When you become a Christian, what do you expect to get? I imagine that one of the first things that came to mind when I asked that question today is, well, I expect to get eternal life. You know, our country provides life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness here in this life, and Jesus provides eternal life, right? We're going to explore that a little bit today and as we continue in this series. And last week, Dale, one of our other pastors, he preached a great and I'll just say for me personally challenging message as we looked at God's plan for reaching the world. His plan is to use the church, to multiply the church by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach every person, everybody is supposed to hear the gospel. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, to reach them with the gospel so that God will be glorified. He challenged us. He invited us to a night of prayer and fasting to pray for missionaries. And we got to hear from two young men within our church who are working through the process of responding to that call to go be missionaries and go declare the gospel of Jesus across the globe. It was incredible, but he didn't stop there, did he? If you were here last week, you know that Dale didn't just invite us to pray for those two missionaries. He invited us to pray for some others, like my kids and your kids and your grandkids, and maybe even your parents. He invited us to a night of prayer and fasting to pray that God would send more messengers with the gospel across the globe. And I'll just be transparent with all of you. And Dale, I love you and I appreciate your message. It's been hard for me to think about praying about sending my children out as missionaries. Maybe you found that to be difficult too. So that's where we were last week. And this week, we get to see the fruit of what happens in the book of Acts when the church prays and fasts and responds to the work of God's Holy Spirit by sending out Paul and Barnabas and John Mark to go be missionaries. We get to see the fruit of that work in the early church. Maybe it can help us understand how to engage that work with us. And so today, as we dive into the story, I would like to invite you and encourage us to consider two things. There's a lot in this. We're going to be looking at two chapters of Acts today. And so there are many things we can learn, but I want to focus our study this morning on two things. So I want you to consider, as we go through the story, how the people respond to Jesus. Paul and Barnabas, they go and they share Jesus with the people. Let's consider how they respond. Let's pay attention to that. And I'd also like us to consider something else, and that is how Paul responds to resistance, persecution, and suffering, because this story of this missionary journey and the church sending them out is a story that is full of the missionaries encountering persecution, resistance, and suffering along the way. Let's look and see how they respond. So with that, I want to invite you to open up your Bible with me. We're not going to read all these two chapters, all of chapter 13 and 14, but I'd like you to be following along. So grab your Bible. If you don't have one, grab one from the bench in front of you and turn to page 921 is where we're going to start today. And we're going to look at this journey that Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark go on. But before we dive in, I'd like to ask you to bow your head and pray with me. Heavenly Father, I lift this time to you. Lord, I ask today that you would send your Spirit here, Father. Speak to us clearly today from your word. God, I pray that we as your church, Lord, that we could be just a tool in your hands to be used for your glory. So God, I entrust this time to you. I ask for you to shape my heart and the hearts of all who are gathered here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if we look at Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 4, it picks up right where we left off last week. One of Dale's main points was it is the Spirit of God. It is God Himself who instigates this work of taking the gospel to the nations. And so in chapter 13, verse 4, we see that this group is sent on their journey by the Holy Spirit, not by people. And this happened by the work of prayer and fasting in the previous verses, that this church came in alignment with the work that God was doing. And so they sail to Salamis on the island of Cyprus. And hopefully you can see on the map behind me here, Salamis was actually Barnabas' hometown. And so they start in a familiar place. They head to the Jewish synagogue and proclaim the word of God there. And they travel throughout the entire island of Cyprus preaching the gospel, the word of God. In verse 6, they get to the other side of the island, to Paphos, and here they encounter a false prophet. He goes by the name of Bar-Jesus or Elymas, the text tells us. And Elymas means magician. So this is somebody who claimed to speak for God, but was in fact engaged in the occult. This was not a guy that was willing to be part of the work of the gospel. And he's good friends with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who would have functioned like a governor for the island. He was maybe one of the most powerful people on the island of Cyprus. And he wants to know the gospel. He's interested in what Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are teaching. Yet this false prophet is trying to resist this work. And so Paul, he addresses him pretty boldly. If you look at the text, he actually calls him a son of the devil. And full of the Holy Spirit, he calls down blindness on Bar-Jesus, and he makes him physically blind. There are lots of parallels here to what happened when Paul himself met Jesus. And so we see here through this incredible thing that happened to the false prophet, and through the teaching of God's word, the proclamation of the gospel, verses 9 through 12, this proconsul actually comes to faith in Christ. It's amazing. He responds to Jesus by becoming a disciple. And so they set off from there. They get on a ship. They set sail to Perga. And here they land in the region of Pamphylia. And this is when John Mark leaves them. And they go from a group of three to a group of two. We know from other scripture that he left them perhaps even in the midst of disagreement and controversy. And so they've encountered some resistance and some persecution from outside their team. And now they lose a member of their team. He doesn't even go back to the church at Antioch. He goes back to Jerusalem. Here we understand that from Galatians that likely Paul got sick. And this area was known for being a hotbed for malaria. And people, when they got sick with malaria especially, they would head to higher, drier climates. And so that's what they do. They don't stick around in Perga very long. They head to a higher, drier climate up in Galatia. And it's likely so Paul can get better. We see him refer to that in Galatians 4:13. This is likely why we don't have record of in his first time, when he first got to Perga, it doesn't say that he preached the gospel here. Verse 14, they travel up to Antioch of Pisidia. This is another town named Antioch. It's not where they were sent from in Syria. This is in Galatia. And it says they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath to preach in verse 15. And they likely went to Antioch because history tells us that the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, had very wealthy, important family there. And he likely wanted Paul to go share the gospel with them. And so they went, likely stayed with this family. They preach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They were invited to share a word of encouragement as a traveling teacher. And Paul declares the gospel. He starts from the very beginning with the nation of Israel in Egypt. And he walks through the history, the big picture of what God has been doing to bring salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the entire world. And preaches a very compelling gospel message. In fact, it's so compelling, they say, hey, we want you to come back next week. We want you to come back on the next Sabbath. And so he does. And when he comes back, word has spread about his teaching. The people are so fascinated by it that it says the whole town shows up. The whole town. Imagine if 150,000 people showed up to church here on a Sunday morning. We wouldn't know what to do, right? The whole town shows up, and the Jews, those who had not believed, they're angry and jealous. And they respond with bitterness. They speak against Paul and Barnabas. They revile them. And we see Paul and Barnabas respond boldly to them. And they declare that God's intent all along for salvation was that it would come to the Gentiles. Because the Jews don't like that they are preaching the gospel to the whole town, to the Gentiles as well. Paul even quotes Isaiah 49:6 to help them see that, hey, you missed it. All along, God's plan was to bring salvation to the entire world, not just to the Jews. And so they incite persecution. They actually get the leading men and women of the community, and they drive Paul and Barnabas out in the midst of persecution. And as that's happening in verses 50 through 52, the disciples who are left there, they're filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. It's a pretty incredible thing that's happening. So now, in chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas travel over to Iconium. And here's where things really start to get interesting. They go to the synagogue again to preach. Many Jews and Greeks believe there. And again, the unbelieving Jews don't like what's happening. They stir up all this protest against them from the Gentiles. And in fact, the Bible says that they poison the Gentiles' minds against Paul and Barnabas in verse 2. So what do? They stay a long time. And they speak boldly against these lies. God provides signs and wonders to back up what's happening. And it creates a city that's divided. And so just imagine for Paul and Barnabas, they are being slandered and gossiped about. They are having all of this opposition. This is some real spiritual warfare being played out in the physical realm. An entire city is divided. On one side, you have the disciples of Jesus, those who have responded to Jesus in faith. On the other side, you have this unlikely mix of foes who have become friends. Jews and Gentiles who were united in their hatred for the Christians. It divided the city. The non-believing Jews and Gentiles, they work together to mistreat Paul and Barnabas, and they even hatch a plan to execute them by stoning them, bludgeoning them to death with rocks. And that's when Paul and Barnabas take off and leave. And so they head out, verse 6, they flee to the surrounding country around Lystra and Derbe. And this is Gentile land. You can see from the map, they have fled and they land at Lystra. And here, this is a place, this is the first time they don't start in the Jewish synagogue because there wasn't one. They are ministering only to the Gentiles here. And Paul begins to teach and preach the gospel, and he sees, the Holy Spirit gives him eyes to see the faith of a man who's crippled, who's responding to the gospel. And so Paul commands him to stand up and walk, and this man that the whole town knew had been crippled stands up and is healed. It's amazing. I just want to just take a step back for a minute and imagine what a relief it must be for Paul and Barnabas. They have fought the good fight. They have been in a divided city. They have suffered for the gospel, and they come here. They preach the good news. This man, he responds and is healed, and then the whole city erupts with joy. Now, they were speaking in a different language, in Lyconian, and Paul and Barnabas couldn't understand what they were saying, but they're like, hey, finally, like, it's working. They're all excited about this. And as they're celebrating, they realize, though, that there's something not quite right. Because though this man who was crippled had responded in joy and faith and was healed, and though everybody there had heard the declaration of the gospel, they start seeing that something is sort of amiss. And I just wonder, like, which one of them broke the bad news? Like, was it Barnabas? Was like, hey, Paul, this is great and all, but those guys are about to sacrifice animals. They're bringing them over here. And I don't think we should ask somebody what's going on. Like, I wonder which one of them saw the writing on the wall and realized that something was off. Because the locals had declared, they heard the word of God. They heard about the gospel of Jesus. They saw the power of God heal this man who was crippled. And then they said, oh, you two, you must actually be Hermes and Zeus. And instead of responding in faith and becoming disciples of Christ, they respond by just assuming that what's happening fits into their own personal, cultural, and spiritual foundations. And so they don't really respond to Jesus in faith, but they're happy. And they try to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul, he, in a valiant effort, we see this recorded in verses 11 through 15, he preaches the gospel to this crowd and tells them, hey, I'm just a man like you. You don't understand. Do not do this. They had torn their clothes, which was the custom of the Jews when they heard heresy. They'd torn their clothes and they're saying, no, stop this. No. This is misplaced worship. And then things get really bad. Because their stalkers catch up with them from Antioch and Iconium. The Jews have followed Paul and Barnabas all the way to Lystra. And they get there, and they are mad as hornets. And the whole town has just heard Paul and Barnabas say, hey, we're not who you thought we were. And so they're like, okay, whatever, you guys can have them. And that's when Paul, and this is where our reading started this morning, this is sort of the climax of the story, Paul is taken by these angry Jews from these other two cities where they've been. And he's brutally executed. Stoned with rocks, big rocks thrown at him, bludgeoned to death, so they think. Imagine for a moment what Paul was thinking as all of this unfolded. Try to put yourself in his shoes. I wonder if he had any flashbacks to when he stood over the proceedings of the stoning of Stephen. I wonder if in that moment he was remembering the way he approved of the martyrdom of a fellow brother. I wonder in that moment as that first rock hit him, what his heart and his mind felt as he remembered encountering Jesus, receiving Jesus on the road to Damascus. I wonder if he heard Jesus' question echoing in his ears, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It's a pretty heavy moment. And the scriptures are somewhat unclear here. The people think that Paul is dead. They drag his body outside of town, and they leave his body there, assuming he's dead. And I wonder, as Paul loses consciousness, if his soul inside is just eagerly awaiting the arms of his Savior, Jesus. And he opens his eyes, and there's the disciples. Wah, wah. You know, like I just wonder if he was disappointed. We don't know if he died and was resurrected or if he just was knocked unconscious, but we do know that when they dragged his body outside of town, the disciples, those who had responded to Jesus' call, and I assume Barnabas was among them, were all gathered around him, and it says that he rose. And then he went back into the city. The next day, he traveled to Derbe, and says he made many disciples in Derbe, and then he does something that is just bizarre. He circles back. He could have gone home the same way John Mark did, but he circles back. Look where it says that he went. He returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. He went back to the place where he was stoned. He went back to the towns where the people lived who had stoned him. And why did he go back? This is so beautiful. Verse 22, he strengthened the souls of the disciples. He encouraged them to continue in the faith with this encouragement. This is a great encouragement. You ready? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Be encouraged. It's getting worse. And he doesn't just sneak in and sneak out quickly just to say, hey guys, guess what? I'm alive. It's okay. No, he stays in those places long enough to pray and fast with them, to seek the movement of God's Spirit and work as he establishes his church and helps them appoint elders. This is remarkable, if you ask me. And then in verse 24, we see that he starts heading home. He returns back to Perga, the place where the conflict with John Mark reached its zenith and they parted ways with him, the place where presumably he contracted malaria. It says that he spoke the word, and then after that, he went down to Attalia. He speaks the word there, and then he gets on a boat, heads home to Antioch. It's a pretty remarkable journey, isn't it? It was funny. I was talking with a few people this week about this missionary trip that Paul and Barnabas went on. I've had the privilege of leading a couple of short-term mission trips here, mostly with our youth, and we were just laughing because they said, I think if I led the trip, one like what Paul experienced, I probably wouldn't be asked to lead another one. After all that, you know, hey, we came back with, we lost somebody. I thought he was coming here, but I don't know where he went. And, you know, we encountered all this. We created like all this division in all these cities. I wonder if I'd be asked to lead one again. But as we look at this story, we come back to those questions. The first question, how did people respond to Jesus? How did the people respond to Jesus? Did you catch it? We see a number of responses to Jesus. And one of the most incredible things is we see people become Jesus' disciples. They respond in faith. They begin following the way of Jesus. You know, Craig, a few weeks ago, when he was preaching, one of our other pastors, Craig, when he was preaching a few weeks ago, he challenged us and said, hey, God calls us to open our mouths and declare the gospel and trust the power of the Holy Spirit to work. These were places that the gospel had never been preached. And Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, for a time, they were faithful to declare the good news of Jesus. And look what happened. God was faithful and came through, and he worked in his power to draw people to his heart. People became disciples. It's incredible. And when you become a disciple of Jesus, it's not simply like believing in a set of religious beliefs. No, you are committing to allow your life to be shaped to look like the life of your master of Jesus. And we see that that was happening in the way that these disciples persevered through the suffering and the difficulty that their leaders created for them. It's incredible. People become disciples. That's one of the ways that they responded to Jesus. What's another way? Well, some people rejected Jesus completely, didn't they? This was mostly the Jews. Although the Gentiles also kind of rejected him too in their own way. But some people rejected him completely, usually with anger and jealousy, because the gospel was uprooting too much of what they held dear deep down in their souls. So some people rejected him completely. Then there were the Gentiles at Lystra. What did they do? They didn't exactly reject Jesus completely, did they? No, they were pretty happy about the man, the cripple who was healed. And in fact, they were driven to worship, but they weren't worshiping Jesus. No, they modified Jesus to fit into their box, into their cultural and spiritual religious foundation. They took part of Jesus and they said, oh, you guys, you're talking about Jesus. That must be some weird Hebrew word that really just means Zeus and Hermes. And they fit Jesus into their box. So we see people responded in three ways. Some became disciples, some rejected Jesus completely, and some modified him to fit into their life and their box and their culture and their heritage, their spiritual history. They modified Jesus to fit into all that stuff. I know that in this room right now, if we were to ask each of us, how have you responded to Jesus? I know that we would see all three responses represented. I know, because I know some of you, I know there are some disciples in here. I know many of you who have given everything to follow Jesus, who have handed your life over to your Savior and said, you are not just my Savior, but you are my Lord. I know that we have some incredible disciples in here. I also know, because I know some of your stories, that there are some in here, some of you have rejected Jesus completely. In fact, I can remember a time in my life sitting in church where I had rejected Jesus as well. And I know that there are many of us, and I say us, because I think this is, if I'm honest, maybe where I land sometimes. Many of us have received Jesus, but not completely. We modify him a little bit. We tweak him. And we say, okay, if you'll be like this, Jesus, then I can fit you into my life. I do that sometimes. Maybe you do too. Let's move on to the second question here. And that is, how did Paul respond to resistance, persecution, and suffering? We've looked at how the people responded to Jesus. Let's look at how Paul responded to resistance, persecution, and suffering. And first, I just want to point out, he did some remarkable things in the face of suffering, didn't he? Paul did some remarkable things. He remains faithful to the gospel, even while having his name slandered across an entire city. He remains faithful and true to his Spirit-given mission and purpose for this trip, for his life. Even in the midst of suffering within his own team, this conflict between him and John Mark. He remains faithful and true even in the midst of contracting a disease and physically suffering. And we haven't even talked about, Paul talks about this in Corinthians some, but we haven't even addressed what it actually means to travel these days. Let me tell you what, you would take coach on any overseas flight over what they had to do to travel. All right? It was difficult. It was dangerous. It meant camping out in the elements and being exposed in ships and things. I mean, it was difficult. He had some difficulties on this trip. Yet he was faithful to the gospel, faithful to his purpose, faithful to the mission. But the most incredible thing to me is what he does after he's stoned. The way he circles back to those communities. He goes back to the place where he was left for dead. And then he goes back to the hometowns of the people who did that to them. Why does he do that? In the face of suffering, he does this remarkable thing. And here's what amazes me. We learn something about Paul's character. We see the way his character reflects Jesus so beautifully here. Because the pain of leaving his mission unfinished, the pain of leaving the discipleship of those new believers unfinished, to him was greater than the pain of possibly getting stoned again. What would this place look like if that was how dedicated we were to our mission, which also happens to be to make disciples? Paul would rather face the possibility of dying a brutal death again than leave the work of the gospel unfinished. It's incredible. But he doesn't just do some remarkable things in the face of suffering. We see here that Paul actually believes some remarkable things about suffering. And that's revealed in what he says when he circles back to these places to finish the work of discipleship. He goes back, and this is the message he delivers to all of the disciples throughout Galatia, each of these places. He gives them that really great encouragement. You know, imagine this on like a coffee cup or like a greeting card. You know, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, 14:22. He comes back and he teaches them that they will enter God's kingdom through much suffering, great tribulation. And if you dig into the grammar of all this here, there's a sense that it's not just like a lot of tribulation. It's like a wide variety of tribulations, he's saying. He's like, you don't even understand the possible ways that you might encounter something difficult because of your faith. It's this wide array of tribulations that we're going to face. He teaches that. Paul seems to actually value suffering. Which, I don't know about you, that strikes me as kind of strange. You know, I had a seminary professor who, he told every class, and this is somebody who is aiming to shape the hearts and minds of the future leaders of the church, every single one of his classes, he made a point to say, everybody, the church in America is missing a strong theology of suffering. He made it a point to point that out, that we are missing that. Paul is not missing a strong theology of suffering. He clearly has it, and he's teaching it. In fact, we don't just see that demonstrated in this story, but we see that in some of his other writings. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7, he says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." The comfort we get in Christ comes as we share in his sufferings. And then in verse 7, he says, "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." We could go on to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And he says this, he says that I may know Jesus, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He's saying, hey, I expect to become like Jesus, not just in eternal life, but in his suffering too. And then if we go on to 2 Timothy chapter 1, He says this, is therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He's telling this young person that he is mentoring, that he's discipling, hey, be ready. Share in the suffering of the gospel. And later on in that same letter, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then we get to 1 Peter. If you go over to 1 Peter with me. And this is written not by Paul, but we see Paul's ideas about suffering confirmed here in the writing of Peter. He says this, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. To Paul and to Peter, suffering is an important part of being a disciple. So I want to come back to our question today. What do you expect to get when you receive Jesus? What do you expect? You know, most of us, I think, probably would, the answer on our lips would be, I expect eternal life. And man, that is true. That is something that Scripture says is guaranteed when we receive Jesus. When He is our Savior and our Lord, yes, we can count on the assurance of eternal life. But I want to ask not just how you and I would answer this question of what do we expect to get when we receive Jesus. How would God, our Father, our Creator, the one who knows the depths of my heart, the one who sees and understands my hidden motives, the one who looks at me and can understand the workings of my soul better than I can. How would God answer that question for me? I think if we're honest, I know if I'm honest, there is a piece of my soul, and it may not be all of me, and it may not be every day, but there is a piece of my soul that if I'm truly honest before God, I say, God, I do expect by receiving Jesus to gain eternal life, but God, I expect the American dream too. God, I expect the opportunity to have a family and the picket fence. God, I expect to have a career that is challenging and invigorating and that provides financially maybe a little better than like what I really thought was true when I first started in that field. God, I expect to be able to have enough bounty to save for a comfortable retirement. God, I hope and expect that my kids, you know, that they won't go be missionaries. They'll raise their families close by because I want to squeeze my grandkids. That's a good thing. God, I expect deep down in my heart, not just eternal life, but I kind of expect Jesus to provide the American dream too, if I'm honest. Does Scripture tell us that in this life we will have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Our country tells us we can have that. Is that what Jesus gives us? What do you expect to get when you receive Jesus? I think this one of the challenging things about this passage of Scripture and studying this and praying through this has been, I've had to confront just how deep my American roots go. Just how firm the foundation is that's laid by the Declaration of Independence. And hear me clearly. I'm not saying that that's bad. But Scripture tells us that Jesus gives us something different. If you turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, you see what Jesus says we get when we follow Him, when we receive Him. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So here's the encouraging big idea for today. If we expect Christ's eternal promises, we can also expect some of his earthly suffering. When we receive Jesus, we get all of Jesus, not just the parts of Jesus that we appreciate most. Becoming a disciple of Christ will not make our lives easier. But boy, it makes our lives better. It gives us the opportunity for a purpose that reaches into eternity as we are part of declaring the gospel to people who don't know the good news of Christ's love for them. And the great news is that as we see here in this narrative of Paul and Barnabas and all the suffering that they endure, we know that God does not waste our suffering. We know that He uses it all for His purposes and His glory. So today, I want to invite us to think differently and to pray differently about our circumstances. I want to invite us today to ask the Holy Spirit of God to help us see maybe the ways that we have responded to Jesus by tweaking Him a little bit to fit onto our cultural foundation. I want to invite you today to pray differently about your suffering. Expect to see God's purposes in it. I want to invite us to find the joy that the disciples in these places found as they endured suffering and persecution. I want to invite us, when we are encountered or faced with suffering in our lives or the lives of our brothers and sisters, that I want to invite us to press in and be present, to be the Paul who circles back to those places with encouragement, pointing people to the hope of the kingdom of God, because our hope is not in this earth. Our hope is not in what this country can provide us. Our hope is in receiving Jesus, all of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, I ask you today for your Spirit to give me and my friends here courage to truly place our hope in you. God, I pray for your strength and your presence to be with anyone here who is in the midst of suffering. God, I pray that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, that we would not be tempted to look to this earth for our hope, but Lord, let us look to you. Give us your strength. Give us your courage. Give us your presence. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.